Will you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 for our opening scripture? Hebrews chapter 9, and I shall read verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. In this chapter in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit tells us that the tabernacle which God commanded Moses to build in the wilderness shortly after Israel's deliverance from Egypt was a perfect type and a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the more perfect, eternal dwelling place of God. And it was after this pattern of the Lord Jesus that every part and every detail of this tabernacle was designed. We believe, therefore, that every detail of this structure, the material, the furniture, the ministry in the tabernacle, reveals some particular aspect of the infinite graces, virtues, attributes, and personality and work of our Savior. This is made clear in the book of Hebrews. If you will turn now to Hebrews 9 and verse 11, Hebrews 9 verse 3, I continue. And after the second veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now skip down to verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, before taking up the typical meaning of this figure of Christ in the Old Testament, we want to stop for a moment to study the meaning of the word tabernacle, the word tabernacle itself. It is called the tabernacle of witness in number 17. In Revelation 15, it is called the tabernacle of the testimony. It was the one and the only place where God witnessed and testified to Israel their duty and responsibility to him. In Exodus 33 and verse 7, we have the expression tabernacle of the congregation. Now, this phrase, tabernacle of the congregation, expresses perfectly the nature of this building. A congregation is a meeting of individuals for fellowship and for counsel, and thus the tabernacle is called a tent of meeting or a tent of the congregation. It was the place where God met with man, and man could meet with God. It is the meeting place of God and man. And note well, it was the only place where man could approach God and where God would meet with men on the basis of the sacrifice and the shed blood of the Lamb. There was no other place of meeting designated in all of Israel except this one place of sacrifice and shedding of blood in the tabernacle. What a picture of our precious Lord. He is, of course, the more perfect tabernacle, and in him man can approach God, and in him, and in him alone, God condescends to meet with men on the basis of the blood of the sacrifice. And it is the only place, the only way of approach to God, for only in Christ can the sinner and God meet on the ground of the shed blood. There is no question about the scripturalness of this interpretation. For turning again to Hebrews 9 and verse 6, Hebrews 9 verse 6 we read, Now when these things were thus ordained, that is, the building of this tabernacle, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now notice carefully what this represented. The author of Hebrews continues and gives us the Holy Spirit's own interpretation of all these things. Verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 9. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, that is a type, for the time then present. Here then is the Holy Spirit's own testimony that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a figure of something yet to come. Now the word figure means type or shadow, and so we are reminded that this tabernacle was only a shadow of something greater which still lay in the future. And here it is. Here it is. Hebrews 9:11-14. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that's his body, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ, therefore, is the original tabernacle, eternal in the heavens. The tabernacle in the wilderness was then a figure and a shadow of him who was to come. The altar speaks of him on the cross. The laver speaks of him as the eternal word. The table of showbread as the bread of life. The lamp as the light of the world. The incense altar speaks of our interceding high priest. The ark tells of his supreme authority and kingly position and finished work. The wood in the tabernacle points to his humanity. The gold to his deity. The silver to his blood. The brass to his perfect holiness and judgment. Purple speaks of his royalty, white of his righteousness, scarlet of his sacrifice, and of his blood. The veil points to his body, which must be rent in order to give access to God. And so we might go on and shall in our future messages, for we believe that every single part and every detail in this tabernacle in some way prefigures and foreshadows some aspect of the infinite work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Inexhaustible is the study of this wonderful building. But let me remind you again that there was only one tabernacle, only one tent of meeting, only one place of sacrifice. The Lord would not accept any other, no matter how perfect, which was not brought upon the altar in this one and only tabernacle. Listen to Leviticus 17:3-4. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. There was only one place of sacrifice permitted, and that was at the altar in the gate. It was the sin of Israel in repeatedly sacrificing in other places, groves and high hills, which provoked the displeasure of the Lord and brought God's judgment upon them, and cause them to finally be dispersed among the nations. There is today still only one way to God, only one place where God will meet with a sinner, and this is prefigured by the tabernacle in the wilderness, and it is the Lord Jesus and the cross of Calvary. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the Apostle Peter, after Pentecost, declares, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Failure on the part of Israel to come by the way of the altar and the tabernacle resulted in the curse of God upon them. And this is just as true, for the Bible has not changed, and God has not changed. Seeking to find favor with God through our own efforts, our own merit, our own goodness, religion, our own works, only leaves man under the curse of God and the sentence of eternal death. Religion, morality, ethics, good works, ordinances, and charity, sincere as they may be, cannot substitute for faith in Christ and the blood shed upon the cross. Without faith in him, without his blood, they are merely dead works. Now, before concluding this chapter, we would point to another great teaching in the type of the tabernacle. It is not only the only place where God and the sinner can meet in Christ, but in the tabernacle, deity and humanity met in one perfect whole. The boards, the altar, the pillars, the tabernacle were made of two materials, wood and gold. Now the wood was an incorruptible desert wood, acacia, or shittim wood, and the gold was pure, refined gold. The wood of this tree was the only kind of wood which was permitted in the construction of the building. In Exodus 25:15, we read 26:15, "And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up." These boards were made from a tree which grew sparsely in the desert regions through which they were to pass. It was the result of growth under most adverse circumstances. It represented the humanity of Christ. It speaks of him, born of a virgin, as a root out of a desert dry ground, growing up as a tender plant, Isaiah 53:2. It was an unattractive tree, as prefiguring him of whom it was said that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It points to him of whom John said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt," that is, tabernacled among us. But these boards were overlaid with pure gold. "And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold," was the command in Exodus 26:29. Now gold in Scripture points to deity. It was the most precious metal which was then known to man. Each board, therefore, in the tabernacle was wood and gold. Wood overlaid with pure gold, yet only a single board. What a figure of the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, perfect God, yet perfect man. Two natures, yet only one person. Not two persons, but one. Not half God and half man, but perfect man and perfect God in one single person, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the boards speak of. Of him John says later, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, of course, this is a deep mystery. We cannot understand it. It must ever be accepted by faith alone. Paul tells us it is a mystery. In Colossians 1:19, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery." Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This, then, is the picture of the Lord Jesus, represented in the two basic materials of the structure of the tabernacle. It is the only kind of a person who could be a redeemer, for he is the God-man who alone can bring God and man together in perfect reconciliation. He is the tent of meeting, where perfect humanity and perfect deity meet in one person, so that as a man, he could pay for man's sin, and as God, he could pay the infinite price, not for one, but for all. He is like a ladder resting upon the earth among men with his humanity, but reaching up into heaven by his deity. Like a bridge spanning the river of destruction, one end resting on the brink of doom, and the other settled on the shores of heaven. And this Redeemer, therefore, must be both God and man, to be a mediator who can bridge the gulf by dying like a man and as a man and in the body of a man, but rising from the dead as the eternal God and Lord of glory. The writer of Hebrews sums it all up in Hebrews 9:15. Listen, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." There is then no other place where man can meet God, or where God will meet man, where God can be reconciled and man can be saved, than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we repeat Peter's words in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Ah, my friend, the important question is, have you learned to know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior? It's not enough to believe that he came to die for sinners. It must be made a personal thing. You must receive him There are no multiple births into the kingdom of heaven. They're all single births, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Won't you face the issue now? Realizing that God's door of mercy still is open, and he's still pleading, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Won't you accept his invitation and say, "Yes, Lord, I'll come. We'll be praying for you." Maybe I'm talking to some. You're sick of sin. You realize you ought to do something about it. You recognize the fact you're not ready for eternity, and there is a long, long eternity coming. And now the Lord has given you the opportunity of once more listening to the message of grace. It's all paid, my friend. It's the free gift of God. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing at all that you can do. God has required it all of his Son, Jesus Christ, when he laid your sin on him and vindicated his saviorhood when he raised him from the dead. Bow your head now where you are and say, "Lord Jesus, just as I am, in simple faith, the best I know how, I receive thee now as my personal Savior." Our Father, we can only preach the word. It's the work of thy Spirit to convict. And in the confidence that he will accomplish his work, we leave it in thy hands, for Jesus' sake. Amen.